Father, just a couple of pages earlier in Psalm 1, you tell us that the person who meditates on your word day and night will be blessed. You tell us they will be like a tree planted by streams of water that bears its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. And Father, as we devote ourselves now to reflecting on your word, we pray that by your Spirit that might be our experience. We pray that our spiritual roots might be nourished. We pray that we might be equipped to bear fruit for your glory. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Emmanuel Hamuza is a 38-year-old Ugandan man who used to be an Islamic sheikh, but 2 years ago God led him to faith in Christ. 20 days ago today, he was attacked by his family for refusing to return to Islam, and one of his relatives stood on the neck of his six-year-old son with such force and for so long that he died. Nobody marched in the streets to declare that the life of little Ibrahim Muhammad Hamuza mattered. But just 2 days earlier, in another part of Uganda, Pastor Wilson Niwamayania and his 12-year-old son Simon Peter had been murdered for distributing gospel literature up near the border with the DRC. On November 11, again just last month, in Pakistan, 24-year-old Sonia Bibi was shot and killed by a man because she refused to convert to Islam and marry him. He'd been harassing her for 6 months. Her father, Ala Raka, is now being harassed by authorities because he insists that they pursue charges against her killers. In Aceh province, in Indonesia, Indonesian Christians are preparing for their fifth Christmas celebration in a tent because their church was demolished in 2015 for not having the proper building permit. Their church had been there since the 1960s. Needless to say, they are being denied permits to build a new one year after year after year. In Victoria, legislation is about to be passed that criminalises prayer for certain things, and which Freedom for Faith has described as the most aggressive action ever taken by an Australian government to attack freedom of religion. I know the executive director of Freedom for Faith, and he's not a man given to hyperbole. It's legislation that says to some Christians who have walked some of the most challenging faith journeys possible, it says to them, your experience is invalid and you do not exist. Plenty of our own members in our own church are nervous because their employers are getting involved in political causes and forms of social action that are at odds with our faith. And they are finding themselves in hostile workplaces and in some cases worried about their livelihoods. These are all real experiences in our fallen world. They echo other experiences that some of us might have had to endure, and they echo experiences that lie in the future for others among us. And Psalm 3 speaks into those experiences. Psalm 3 is about a hopeless situation. You see the note at the beginning of the psalm. It tells us it's a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. And if you know the story, in 2 Samuel, David finally ascends to the throne of Israel. But further down the track, his own son Absalom launches a coup against him. And David is forced to flee his city, Jerusalem, as suddenly it seems that the whole nation is turning against him. What seemed like a secure throne, he has lost. Everywhere he turns, there is danger. His own son is out to destroy him. Is it any wonder he writes at the beginning of Psalm 3, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Many foes, many against me, many saying of me. It's like he faces a tsunami of hostility that threatens to wash him away. His situation feels hopeless, and all around him are people telling him it is hopeless. God will not deliver you. God is on the side of the strongest armies, and in this case, that's your enemies. Everywhere he looks, David sees hostile enemies. Nowhere safe, nowhere to hide, no solid ground to stand on. He's foreshadowing Christ, isn't he? As Christ stands before Pilate, he has been betrayed by one of his own. He's been abandoned by all the rest of them. The leaders of his country have declared that he is an enemy of God, and they are baying for his blood. Standing before him, embodied in Pontius Pilate, is the overwhelming might of all-conquering imperial Rome. Many foes, many against him, many saying God will not deliver him. That was the experience of Jesus, the one who we call the Son of David, as he was handed over to his executioners. And there may be times when your experience feels like it has echoes of David's experience and of Christ's experience. Probably less dramatic echoes, but what feel like real echoes. In 1 Peter, in chapter 4, verse 12, Christ's apostle tells us, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you." Moments will come in every Christian life that reflect that moment that came in Jesus' life and in the life of his forefather David. I mentioned some of the more dramatic examples at the beginning, but there are plenty of others. I think of the Chinese friend from college whose family completely cut her off when she announced that she'd become a Christian. The young guy who mentioned his church involvement on his resume and had it held against him in a job interview. The people getting pressure at work to wear badges and join activities that celebrate sin. Israel's king and the king of the universe both went through experiences of hostility and opposition and danger. And their faithful, loyal subjects will go through those experiences too. There will be times when we feel under spiritual attack, when we face hostility from other people, when we will endure assault from temptations that feel irresistible. But the suggestion of this psalm is that something remarkable and miraculous is possible even in those times. This psalm offers peace in trouble. Skip over verse 3 and 4 for a minute and go to verse 5 and 6. Despite the terrible, hopeless, fearful situation that David faces, do you see what he's able to write? "I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side." Am I the only one who finds that to be an outrageous thing for David to be able to write? When I find myself under attack or threatened or ill-treated, my experience of going to bed at night is not best described as "I lie down and sleep." I lie down and toss and turn and fret and stare at the ceiling. There's the old joke where the guy says, "I slept like a baby last night. I woke up every 20 minutes wailing." doesn't seem so funny on the nights where I feel under attack. But despite David's significantly more dramatic and troubling situation, he can sleep at night. David can get up the next morning and he can keep going strong. David can gaze upon the massive armies arrayed against him like the hordes of Mordor, and he can say, okay, let's get on with it, without fear or anxiety. Again, he is foreshadowing our king. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sweats blood as he seeks the Father's will for him, as he seeks to know if the cross is really what's in store. But once he's confirmed that the cross is the Father's will, he stands before the imperial power of Pontius Pilate and he says barely anything. But when he does speak, it's to instruct Pilate in who he really is, calmly and confidently, to tell him the truth about who he really is. David foreshadows our King, Jesus, whose manner and words at the cross speak of confident peace. And the New Testament makes the remarkable suggestion that the minds of those who are in Christ, our minds, can echo the peace that is found in the mind of Christ and of his forefather David. In John chapter 14, Jesus told his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you." In the face of some pretty troubling circumstances, he says to them in chapter 14, verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." In 2 Thessalonians 3, the Apostle Paul prays for the Christians in Thessalonica, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way." He clearly thought that the sort of peace which David expressed was something he could pray for God to give those guys. And in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, we get those very bold words, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This stuff in the New Testament says to me that the peace that King David experienced in his desperate, hopeless situation is something that God intends for those who are servants of the Son of David. This peace is something available to us. It suggests to me that sleepless nights of worry are not necessary and unavoidable for me as a Christian person. So where does this peace come from? What is the source of this peace? Well, the answer is suggested by those verses that I asked you to skip over, verses 3 and 4. You see there? The source of David's peace is his clear understanding of who God is. The source of David's peace is his clear understanding of who God is. So in verse 3, David writes, "But you are a shield around me, O Lord." David's a warrior king, he's a military man, yeah? He knows the value of a broad, strong shield when the enemy is thundering towards you with a nasty-looking blade. And he knows that God is a shield around him. The protection that God can provide is sure and solid and strong. When God chooses to protect and defend you, it doesn't matter who is coming after you, they can't get through God. This has been a truth God spoke to his people since the very beginning. On the day he made his covenant with Abraham, God promised that great patriarch, Genesis 15:1, Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Deuteronomy 33, verse 29, Moses reminded Israel that Yahweh is the shield of your help. David is very conscious of the delivering, protecting, shielding power that resides in the strong arm of God Almighty. And he is very conscious of how God has used that power in his own life. He writes, O Lord, you bestow glory on me and lift up my head. David, the young shepherd, who expected nothing more than a life of hardship, you know, raising the sheep, he was lifted up by God to be the one on the honoured throne of God's chosen people, Israel. Again and again, he had experienced the grace and deliverance of God from the very, very beginning. You remember that day when he stood across the creek from that great mountain of a Philistine who was spitting his blasphemies against God, who was spitting his contempt for the boy who stood there with the sling? Since that day, God had given him victory after victory after victory. God had bestowed on him royal glory upon royal glory. David is very conscious of the power of God that he has seen at work in his own life and rise. And he adds in verse 4, to the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from where? From his holy hill. Where's his holy hill? It's Jerusalem. It's the capital city of David. It's the place where the Ark of God rested in the tabernacle of God. And I think the key to this verse lies in where Yahweh's voice comes from. Because David is absent. While all this is happening, David is absent from God's holy hill, because he's had to flee from his own son Absalom. Absalom, he occupies the throne. He occupies David's palace, David's capital. And David, he's far, far away from Jerusalem. But God is still there on his throne. The ark is in the tabernacle. God remains the ultimate and final power over the life of his nation and over his world. God is true king. God is ultimate king. God is real king. The source of David's peace is his clear understanding of who God is. God is a strong, solid shield. God has demonstrated his delivering power right through the course of David's remarkable life, as he's done right through the remarkable life of his people. Regardless of David's situation, God remains securely enthroned on his holy hill over every power and authority in all of creation. For those who know their Psalms well, in the midst of Psalm 3, Psalm 2 remains true. And knowing this, this is the source of David's peace. This is where his peace comes from. At the time, David didn't necessarily know what the outcome would be. If you know the story, in 2 Samuel 15, he sees that he might find favour in God's eyes and he might get to return to the throne. But he also sees the possibility that God might decide not to do that. And he says, let him do to me whatever seems good to him. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. David is not sure that God will definitely deliver him. But he knows that God can. He knows that God can. He sees that God is the source of ultimate strength. He sees that the will of God must stand behind every exercise of human authority. He sees that God is enthroned over the world on his holy hill. And that vision of God's sovereign power, that is the source of his peace. Even as he faces these circumstances that are deadly dangerous and that may not turn out the way that he hopes, And again, it's a foreshadowing of Christ, who can stand before Pilate. Pilate, who's just reminded Jesus, I've got power to decide whether you live or die. He can stand before Pilate and he can boldly tell him, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Does our vision of God echo the vision of David and the great son of David? Are you conscious that are you one of his children? Do you trust him? Then are you conscious that he is a shield around you? He is a shield around you. Do you understand? His is the power that lifted David from the fields to the throne, that struck down Goliath, that delivered him from the armies of Saul. Do you recognize his is the power that resurrected the country rabbi from the grave and enthroned him over all of creation? His is the power that has defeated the most dangerous enemies you will ever face, sin and death and Satan. Do you see him as the great king that he is, power above every power? Is your vision of God David's vision of God enthroned on Zion, his holy hill? Is it Christ's vision of his Father? This is the peace that is available to the Christian person in the hopeless situation. There is a shield we can shelter under when trouble comes our way. There is a track record of power and deliverance that we can remember and draw confidence from. There is a throne on which the King of all kings sits, and we can throw ourselves at the feet of it as beloved children. And that is exactly what David does as he shows us the godly response to danger and trouble. My final point, the godly response to danger and trouble. Because in the face of danger and trouble, what does David do? Do you see it there? He cries out to the Lord on his holy hill. And in verse 7, we see the content of his prayer. He calls on his Lord to deliver him by smashing his enemies in the face. Now, if you know the story, David doesn't just pray. He also makes some of those daring tactical manoeuvres that he was renowned for. But he only does it in the light of this prayer, because he knows he can make the most brilliant military or political moves possible, but if God doesn't choose to deliver, it's not going to amount to anything. And at the same time, he knows that his human plans can fail totally and utterly, but if God chooses to deliver him, he will be delivered. Because David is so clear in his vision of God's sovereign power, when he faces the most terrible of dangers, he can't help but pray, any more than Christ could help but pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. The prayer is the product of his relationship with God. It's the product of his theology. His prayer of deliverance is the inevitable consequence of his understanding of God. When your back is to the wall, when the danger seems to close in around you, and when the worries sort of banish every possibility of sleep, what do you do? What is your instinct in response? Because the answer tells us a lot about how far we've come in our understanding of who God truly is. I've got to be honest, on those nights where I'm sort of staring wide-eyed at the dark ceiling or tossing to and fro, it's often way too long before God manages to drive the truth of verse 3 into my thick brain and lead me to the sort of prayer that should have been my first and overwhelming response to the anxiety. What about you? What we need to remember is what David finishes with in verse 8. remember this simple fundamental truth. This is what we want to remember from the psalm. From the Lord comes deliverance, it says. From the Lord comes deliverance. Remember that and let that truth drive you. When trouble comes, let it drive you to the specific, what you need in the circumstance version of David's closing words, which are, may your blessing be on your people. That is the way to the peace of God in the midst of trouble and danger and uncertainty. It was for David, it was for the son of David, it is for us. And so I'm going to pray that we will walk that way. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will see the great truth about you that David saw, that Christ, our King and leader, saw. We pray that we will see you as our shield, strong shield, a dependable shield, a shield that we can shelter under. Father, we pray that we will remember that simple truth that from the Lord comes deliverance. We pray that we will see your power and your faithfulness. And so when trouble comes, we pray that we will seek shelter under your shield. We pray that we will run to you for deliverance. Father, make us people who see it so clearly that our first instinct is prayer. The sort of prayer that David prays. And Father, we pray that in your mercy and your grace, when the days of trouble and anxiety come, and we do see what is true and respond in that way, we pray that in your mercy and grace you might bless us with peace, with confidence, with hope, and with security. And Father, we pray that that might give you glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going